So this is Martin Luther King Day tomorrow. And we remember that, and it's the 89th celebration of his, or of his 89th birthday. But what makes this year special is that it was on April the 4th in 1968, 50 years ago, that Martin Luther King was assassinated in Memphis. I was living in Dallas at the time. Elizabeth and I were there. I was studying at Dallas Seminary, and I remember the wave of distress because of the action, and anxiety and fear. 60 nation or country cities across the country burst into riots of different kinds. It was a time of great racial tension in the country as a whole. And 50 years have passed since then. And in striking ways, in these last 2 years, we've been reminded that we're not as far from that as we would like, that there's still all kinds of tensions, all kinds of problems rooted in that ugly fact of history of American slavery, not just ordinary slavery, but race-based chattel slavery, which has all kinds of implications and has poisoned the American political bloodstream ever since then. So it's kind of intriguing on this particular day, with no pre-preparation of that, that we come to scripture that's going to talk about about slavery and about unjust treatment. Now, we don't live in a time in which there's slavery, and we can think back, at least there's not explicit slavery, but the reality of unjust treatment is very much part of our world. And we think of suffering. Peter's writing to a group of people who knew what it was to be suffering unjustly because they were followers of Christ. And we're going to be walking with him into that particular structure. It's helpful for us to think about the fact because we live in a world in which suffering is a reality. It comes in all kinds of different forms and in all kinds of different ways. There's undeserved suffering. And when we think of undeserved suffering, we can't help but think of the mudstorms that came smashing down on people who were sleeping at the time and crushed their homes and took so many of their lives. They'd done nothing to deserve that. It was totally out of the blue, as it were, and all of a sudden they were experiencing that. And we've seen these natural disasters and the fires and the floods, and there's all kinds of what we would have to call undeserved suffering. But there's another category, and that's unjust suffering. Suffering that doesn't come just out of the blue, it's undeserved, but suffering is really kind of opposite to what is deserved. Suffering that crushes down on us. Slavery is obviously a kind of unjust suffering. But there's other kinds. I think of cases that I've known where a woman stood by her husband as he went through medical school and then on into internship and then residency, and she was working and they'd had a child and caring for their child. I've heard this story on a number of occasions. And then the opportunity to move out of his training into a place where they're beginning to make significant money and deal with their debts. And he comes to her and says, "I'm finished with the marriage. I've found somebody else." And she's left to put the pieces together. And some of us know the unjust suffering, maybe personally or up close, where a parent or someone who's loved us has instead abused us and take advantage of us in different ways. Or the kind of suffering that comes when a boss suggests that if you work hard, if you give the extra time for this particular project, there's a significant pay raise or a promotion, only to put in the time, and when the time comes to discover that someone who hadn't worked nearly as hard but is much better at office politics than you gets the promotion or the pay raise. Or the friend who stabs you in the back. Or as we've had played out in the news, the man in a position of power that takes advantage of that power to exercise his lust on someone who is defenseless and unable to really answer back. All of those are experiences of unjust suffering, and they violate us in a way even more deeply than undeserved suffering. And then there's another layer. There's the layer of the kind of suffering that comes because not just you're a sinner in a sinful world, but because you're a Christ follower. Because of the fact that you name the name of Christ, 50,000 people are imprisoned in North Korea for no other crime than they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and not to Kim, the dictator of that country. And that was the experience of believers in the first century, not quite as severe as what's going on in North Korea, but real and deep in and of itself. And Peter writes to them, people who could not change their circumstances, people who could not quit their jobs and go somewhere else, but people who, because they were following Christ, were experiencing persecution. Those who were in the hardest position were slaves, but many of their fellow believers were. And because we live in a world that's shifting significantly, and Christians find themselves in many places under the gun of those kind of challenges, this passage speaks to us in a particular way. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, it's been 6 weeks since we've been in 1 Peter, so I'm going to take a couple of moments in a moment to kind of remind ourselves of where we are when we come to chapter 2, but let's read those verses first. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, but the word is slaves. Servants glosses over the reality. These weren't servants. These were slaves. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Now this is a simple little passage, and yet in another way it's got a kind of number of interpretation questions. So let me tell you that it says, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, the perverse, the severe. For this is a gracious thing, or this is grace, when, mindful of God, and he writes actually with a conscience toward God, one endures sorrows, beatings, not just sorrow, when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a thing, a gracious thing, or a thing that brings grace in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. We're going to cut it off there because I want to come back to this passage, which is one of the richest in the New Testament, next week and think it through in its depth. But let's just remind ourselves of 1 Peter. Let me remind you of to whom this book is directed. Peter is writing to a group of Christians. They come largely from a Gentile, a pagan background. Maybe some of them are Jewish, but most of them are pagans by their background. They live in what we know as Turkey. The various areas are described in verses 1 and 2. And they are people who now, because they've come to know faith in Christ, feel cut off or have been literally cut off from the culture around them in different ways. As a matter of fact, he calls them in verse 1, chosen exiles or elect exiles. The word I suggested means elected, that is, chosen by God. They're God's people. That's their eternal identity in relationship to God because they've trusted Christ, but they are outsiders now in their culture. I mean, they're who they used to be, but now they've been marginalized. They don't go to the pagan temples. They're not involved in the pagan feasts, and they've been kind of cut out of the social circle. So in terms of one direction, their vertical election, they are God's chosen people, but in terms of their boots on the ground life, the way they live, they've been pushed to the margins and pushed to the, as it were, the bottom of the social ladder, viewed with suspicion and often with hostility. So Peter begins by telling them in verses 3 to 12, by reminding them of the blessings they have and the things that are theirs in Christ, because God himself has given them new birth, according to his great mercy, to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in verses 3 to 12, he talks about all of the things that are theirs in Christ and all the things that God has done for them in Christ. And that leads him in chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 2, verse 10, to talk about how they are to live that new life in Christ, their new identity, out in practical ways. So we noticed in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, actually to the verse 3 verses of chapter 2, There's a series of five different commands. They are to live in these particular ways, and I'm not going to review them. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, he comes back to the idea of, do you know who you really are in Christ? And he talks about the fact that they are God's people given privileges beyond comprehension humanly, that they are God's eternal people and God's new people in Christ. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, it all begins to shift in a different way. And now he's going to talk about living in the various spheres of life. And there's a sense in which chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, form the kind of mission statement of what a Christian is called to be. Beloved, I urge you, as, here are these words again, sojourners, exiles, outsiders, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the pagans, your neighbors, honorable, beautiful, attractive, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You are living in a hard place under challenging circumstances, but live in such a way that you would be a light, as Jesus said in chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does that mean, Peter? So verses 13 to 17, he gives a kind of sketch of their relationship to the government, their responsibility as servants. They're to obey the law. They are to honor the king, even when the king is utterly dishonorable, like Nero is. They are to fear God in these circumstances. So that's the kind of general setting in chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, about what it means to live as lights. Now in chapter 2, verse 18, in the verses we've read, he talks to slaves. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he'll talk to husbands and wives. Chapter 3, verse 8, he'll talk in a larger context, just to people in general. But he begins with slaves because they are people who kind of exemplify what it means to live under this enormous pressure of being at the bottom, where you really cannot change things on your own. They are unchangeable circumstances, and you are stripped away from having any choice about what's to happen. In a certain sense, they represent all of these believers in a special way. So let me just talk with you a little bit about slavery and the world in which they experienced it. First thing, just quickly note four things about slavery so that we'll understand it when we come to passages like this in the Bible. First, slavery was a central part of the fabric of life in the ancient world. It has been through human situations almost from the origin. There's very few civilizations that haven't known slavery. But in the Roman world, slavery was a very real part of their experience. It's estimated that one-third of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves, taken in a large measure as prisoners of war and in other reasons. It was what people lived with. 60 million slaves in the empire, and certainly a number of them in the local churches to whom Peter is writing. Second thing is we need to say that slavery is an intrinsic evil. It is always in all of its situations, with very few exceptions, and I don't want to get into that exception. We can talk about that personally later. It is an evil. It is a contradiction of the creation. It is contrary to the fact that human beings are made in the image of God, and they have a dignity and a sense of worth and value. It is the product of sin. And so slavery at its very roots is contrary to what God's intention for humanity is. Third thing we need to say is that although slavery is always intrinsically evil, all forms of slavery are not equally evil. What do I mean by that? Well, there are absolutely horrendous forms of slavery. And we could debate back and forth which is which, but as I was thinking of this, I couldn't help but think of the kind of slavery that the Nazis imposed upon people in World War II, where people were taken and they were subjected with no power and no freedom whatsoever to the most degrading situations, used up and then discarded as nothing but a human annoyance to be set free from. And we think of North Korea today, and we think of the kind of slavery especially people in prison camps are experiencing, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but the stories coming out of North Korea about that kind of slavery are absolutely horrific in every kind of way. We can debate whether that is worse than American slavery or not, but American slavery, or the slavery of that time, which we think of when we think of slavery, was particularly ugly and evil as well. Race-based, chattel slavery, determined simply by the color of your skin and the availability of being stolen from a foreign country and shipped over here and treated as a commodity. And the ugliness of American slavery taints, as I said in prayer earlier, the bloodlines of American history to this day. And we can ask, how long is this going to last? And the answer is, those kind of things are deep and they're real, and they've had an impact not only on the African-American population, but on the rest of the nation, and they continue to poison so much of our experience. It isn't quite the same when we come to slavery back in the first century. It is evil. It is corrupt. It uses coercion and power to keep people under. But it was somewhat different than the kind of slavery. It wasn't race-based. It wasn't dependent on the color of your skin. It often was related to either economic debt or because of war and those kind of things that happen. It wasn't permanent. In most places, slaves could work for and buy their own treatment, their own freedom. They could become freed men. And a good part of the Roman Empire that wasn't slave was now freed men. They didn't have all of the rights, but they did have certain rights, and they got paid for their work in slavery. Obviously not what they deserve. In fact, some of the most significant people in Roman and Greek history were slaves. They were philosophers. They were doctors. They were teachers. They had professional positions of different kinds. It was ugly. It was brutal. They were still viewed, as Socrates called them, as living tools. But it wasn't quite the same. That's the kind of slavery we're dealing with here. So it isn't exactly the same as what we think of in the history of this country. The fourth thing I just want to say is the New Testament never calls for armed revolution against slavery or an attempt to break it. It would have been impossible. It would have been a call to suicide. The early Christians didn't have the economic power. They didn't have the social power. They didn't have the military power to do anything to recognize that this was the kind of culture, this was the kind of society in which they were called to live. So the New Testament takes slavery as part of the fallenness and brokenness of the world. But what it does is subverts it. It changes the whole way it is to work. It subverts it by saying, when you trust Christ, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, in Christ there isn't slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. So that within the church, the body of Christ, the distinction of slavery was ended. We see it in Paul writing to a man called Philemon about an escaped slave that he was sending back to him, and he talks about my beloved brother Onesimus, a slave, and tells him, receive him as a brother. He's your brother, Philemon. He's not your property. New Testament tells us that if a slave has the opportunity for freedom, 1 Corinthians 7, he's to take it, and he is to recognize that. And in the early church, we know that some of the significant church leaders may have been slaves in their daily life, but when it came to the local church, they were often the elders and leaders of those local churches. So what the New Testament does is subvert slavery from within. And one of the great evils, quite frankly, of Christian history is that often Christians, to protect their property rights, defended slavery rather than attacking it and working against it, because the Bible subverts it from within. You cannot treat someone as a slave and call them brother. So let's look at what Peter actually says to these slaves. Slaves, he says. Now, we don't even think about that. But did you know that there is no example in Jewish literature or in Greek literature or Roman literature of anyone ever addressing slaves as having a moral responsibility or having moral rights? What Peter does here is even to address slaves, and he assumes that many in the congregation, or at least a number in the congregation, are slaves. But he addresses them as people. People have choices to make. People have options to make. The mere fact that he addresses them as people subverts slavery in a significant way. But that's where they were. It was a situation they couldn't change and they couldn't alter. But he only addresses some slaves after he's already said, you're God's people. You're God's chosen ones. They needed to know that their identity was not determined by their political or social situation, but by their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and trust in him. And so he's addressing them as slaves, and he calls them to their actions, and he tells them that in that position, you are to submit to your masters, not only to the good and the kind, but also to the severe, the harsh, the perverted. It's a word that's translated, and you will recognize it. It's the word scoliosis. And some of you know the terrible tragedy of the twisting of the spine. Well, this is twisted. You may have a twisted master. Now, it's important to remind you that the word submit is not the same word as the word obey. Peter has used this word in verse 13 when he said you're to obey every law of humans. But in that same context, he talks about fearing God. We are to obey God. That's a term he uses about obeying God. But he called us to submit, to recognize the authority of the masters that have been put over us in the Lord. And he said it doesn't apply just when they're good and kind. There's a responsibility that you have. And then being realistic, he very says, and you're going to experience hard times. You're going to experience suffering. You're going to experience beatings under that circumstance, because slavery is built on coercion and power. You can't put in your letter of resignation. You can't go down the street and do something else. Sometimes you read people and they say, oh yes, we should read this as referring to to employee-employer relationships in our modern world. But it doesn't apply to employee-employer, boss-worker kind of relationships. This is something entirely different and entirely new. Appropriate respect. But here's a crucial area. And I pointed out, it says, slaves, submit to your masters with fear. With respect is the way ESV translates it. But the question is, with fear. With fear of who? Well, in verse 16, he's just said, fear God. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he said you're to live your life with fear, with reverence, holy reverence toward God. In chapter 3, verse 14, he'll said, don't fear those who mistreat you. Every other use of fear in the book of 1 Peter talks about fearing God. He's not calling here for respect to masters, although that would be appropriate. He's saying, you need to fear and trust God. You're to do what you do, not for your master's sake, but for God's sake, out of reverence for him. And that begins to change everything about how you do it. Now he says, you're going to suffer some challenges in the midst of this. And he says, you'll experience beatings, and almost probably that was almost universal among slaves. There's no credit to you if you sin that you're beaten. I want you to notice, he's chosen that word carefully. He doesn't say when you disobey your master. He says when you sin Sin's about violating God's law, not about violating your master's will. So if you sin, if you do something that is sinful and you get caught, that's one thing. But there's two other things that might happen. You might suffer unjustly. You didn't deserve it. It was either a mistake or it was something that somebody else did and you get blamed for it, or it was simply because he was in a bad mood on that particular occasion. That is a credit to you. And the word is an interesting word. Our translators have a little bit of trouble reading it, and every translation does as I read through them. But what he says is, the beginning of verse 19 is, for this is grace to you. And at the end of verse 20, he'll say the same thing. This is a grace from God. And sometimes the word grace refers to something that God credits. This is something that God is pleased with. This is something that has favor from God. And he's saying, if you're treated unjustly, your master may give you no credit for that, but God does. God sees. God knows. But notice also, he says in these verses, in verse 20, for if you do what is good and suffer for it, if you endure, this is something that brings grace to God. Now again, he's speaking very carefully. If you do what is good and are punished for it. Now, what boss, what master punishes you for doing something that's in his good? What he's talking about, if you do what God sees as good, your master may not like it. It may be doing God's will, not your master's will. And you are doing it, and he uses the term, mindful of God is the way in which the ESV translates it, with a conscience toward God. What he is saying is there are times when you as a slave may refuse to do something or choose to do something that is good in God's eyes that your master disapproves of. And you will suffer for it. And yet, in God's eyes and in God's hand and in God's purpose, that is a good thing that God will honor and reward. The only way you can go through these hard sufferings is to ultimately believe that there is a time when God will put everything straight, when God will bless, and when God will honor us. And that's what he's saying to these slaves. He's saying, do what you do out of reverence toward God. Do what you do out of a conscience toward God. Do what you do, even though it is hard as a different, expecting God's grace. Now, Peter never says that it is wrong to go and appeal to authorities for your rights. But these slaves had no rights. They had no one to whom they could appeal. This is not to say that if you're an employer of a boss and he's inflicting evil upon you, then you don't report him to the authorities or you don't take law. We live in a very different society in a very different way. This doesn't mean, and we'll get to this next week, if you're a wife and you're experiencing abuse from your husband, that you just stay and take it. But it does mean in those places where you can't change the circumstances, where you're someone without power, you need to entrust yourself to God, which is what the Lord Jesus did. And then he says, rather remarkably, notice the beginning of verse 21. He says, for unto this you were called. Unto what? Suffering unjustly. Now, I love the earlier parts. I love what he says up in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love the idea that I've been called into God's light. I love the idea in chapter 5 and verse 9 when it says, you've been called into eternal glory through Christ. But Peter wants us to know that as followers of Christ in this world, we've been called to walk a course that will sometimes mean unjust suffering, where we are mistreated where people do to us what we cannot push back from. And what Peter would say to us, and as we see our society shifting in different ways, he would say, your calling is not to whine about the injustice that's being done. It is to honor God in the midst of it and to live in a way with an eye fixed on him and his ways and his purposes and his plans. But then Peter shifts in another way. I find all of this intriguing because he now points us to Christ and he points to the sufferings of Christ. Why do you do this? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Do you remember when Jesus first told Peter he was going to suffer and die? You remember what Peter said? No, may it never be with you, Lord. That can't happen. And now Peter is saying, we've been called to the same kind of suffering Jesus went through. He suffered for us. Now, let's think about that phrase, and it's important that it's put first. It's interesting he uses the word, he suffered for us, not died for us. He'll use that expression a little bit later, but he wants to think about the process of suffering. And in a larger sense, not just what Jesus endured on the cross, that was the ultimate of suffering, that was the completion of suffering, but there was a trail of suffering, and we'll walk through it as we look through the rest of this passage next week. But the Lord Jesus suffered for us. And that is a reminder that Jesus went to the cross as our substitute. He suffered for us. He died in our place. He took our guilt. He took our penalty before a holy and righteous God. He didn't suffer simply at the hands of men. He suffered under the hand and purpose of God. God made Christ to be sin for us. He allowed him to go to the cross. And as we will sing in just a few minutes, Jesus paid it all. And he accomplished 100% of what I need to be declared righteous by God himself. That my sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And so first we come to an understanding. Christ suffered for us. And to become a Christian is come to the place where we take the us and we turn it personally and say, you suffered for me. As he says in chapter 3 verse 18, Christ suffered for us that he might bring us to God, to break down all the barriers. You suffered, you died for me. You paid my penalty, you took my guilt. And all you ask me to do is to trust in you and believe in you and receive your gift of salvation. And that is the heart of the gospel. And that is the heart of the good news of what God has done. People who know that Jesus not only died, but he died for me. Thank you. Thank you. But his suffering was not only a substitute, it was an example. He left us an example. Now, I don't know how you learned it in school, but I know that when we were in grade 1 or 2, we received little books. In Canada at the time, up in Vancouver, and they were called Mr. McLean's Writing Method. And you got these books, and they had the pattern up at the top. And then underneath, you would learn to write the right kind of way. And there was an approved way of writing, and you were to trace that and imitate that. Did you have anything like that in your school kind of system, the example? Well, that's the Greek word that's used here. Its word means hupagrammon, writing under. It refers to a student's copybook. And he said, Christ is our copybook. He's our example. He's the one who's to be the pattern. We're to look at his life and we're to look at his suffering as an example for us when we face unjust suffering and when we face difficult challenges. And then he shifts the image. Now, I'm certain Peter did not have this in mind, but he says, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And whenever I think of that verse and that passage, I think of walking through the snow. I think of when we took our kids out and you had a snowfall that had come and it was, you know, maybe 10 inches high. And so I'd break the trail and I'd go the way ahead of them. And I would make sure that as I did, I kicked enough snow that they could follow in behind in that particular way. I was the trailblazer. I was the one that was showing them where to go and making it possible for them to follow afterwards. And of course, being kids, they wanted to weave their way back and forth and do all kinds of different things. I'm sure I was the same when I was a child. But that's the image now. Christ is the pattern, and Christ is the trailblazer. He's the one who's shown us, and we are to live our life following in his steps, even in the midst of unjust suffering. And we're going to come back to this passage next week. But the interesting thing about that pattern of being walking in his steps is that it's the Lord Jesus that gets to determine the destination, and he's the one that determines the pace at which we go. If I have my eye on Christ, where I end up is not going to be an accident. And he may lead me, and even as we think of Psalm 23 and all of that, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I go through that valley because he's led me into that valley. I will not fear, for you are with me as I follow in your steps. Now, it seems to me as we put all of this together and we think about where this comes and impacts our life, the first thing that it reminds us of is that when we think of ourselves, it is critical that we understand our identity in Christ. The world will define us in all kinds of ways. You're slaves. And the Lord Jesus says, no, you're my children. You're my sons and daughters. You're part of my royal family. And I need to live my life understanding what it means that I am who God says I am in Christ, not who the world says I am. The second thing that Peter wants to tell us here is in the midst of even unjust suffering, my primary concern must be to live in fear of God and in a conscience toward God, not fear of the consequences, not fear of the immediate circumstance, but to live in such a way that it is God who is big in my eyes and not people. Third thing this passage tells me is I need to live with an endurance mindset. That's what Peter keeps telling them. If you endure when you've been mistreated and done wrong rather than packing it up and fleeing, if you don't escape, but if you endure because God's called you here, and I am going to honor God even in the difficulty of this situation. And most of all, this passage tells me that I need to keep my eye on Christ, who is my Savior, and he's also my example. And by the way, that order is utterly important. If I view Christ as my example and think if I can follow him, I'll deserve to be in his family, we get it all wrong. You first come to Christ as your Savior who died for your sins, and then he becomes your example. Because he's not only your example, he gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live in a way that pleases him. So the writer of Hebrews will say, therefore, laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, let us run with endurance the course that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You've not yet suffered unto blood, fighting against sin. Endure, but keep your eyes on Jesus. See him first as your Savior, then follow him as he leads you in ways that fulfill his purpose, even if it might not be our choice. But central to it all is Peter's understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do. He'll say in verse 24, he bore our sins and his body on the cross, with his stripes, we are healed. He is our sin bearer and our soul healer. And if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what it is to trust Christ, to fall at his feet, my Lord and my God, and then to seek to follow him. And this morning, you may have never trusted Christ. You may never have come to the place where you've put your faith and trust in him. And I want to encourage you, even as you're sitting where you are, to inwardly in your heart say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I believe you are God's own Son who loved me enough to die for me on the cross and rose again to demonstrate who you are. You suffered for me. Thank you.